Turn with me this evening, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well-known passage in the New Testament and in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like to look at this chapter tonight for our evening meditation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the entire passage together. Again, thank you for your singing and for coming out to worship this morning, and we'll trust God to bless this time now as we consider His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Amen. We'll end our reading from God's Word at verse 13. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful again for your mercies and the privilege to read the Scriptures and to hear them proclaimed. And again, we humbly ask for your help, for the filling of the Spirit, to consider as brothers and sisters in Christ tonight this well-known passage, which is simple in its message but profound, and for which we need your grace to live out in our lives. We pray to that end that the Scriptures tonight would produce that love for one another, and give us a great love for you and your word and an understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to open with a somewhat humorous story this evening. I came home one time from work, and I think we were having company over, and my wife greeted me at the door with something she had made, and she said, "Try this and tell me what you think." Now, that's always a dangerous situation, isn't it? You don't know if she's worked hard on something and wants to hear that it was a success, or you don't know if something's wrong and she knows it's wrong. She's just going to see whether or not you're being honest. So it's a no-win situation, is what I'm trying to say. And as she handed me what she had made and I went to take a bite, she showed her hand, a little smile came at the corner of her mouth, and I knew this was going to be okay. Something had gone wrong, and it was okay if I said that it didn't taste quite right. Now, I don't know much about discerning good taste, bad taste, etc. So when I bit into it, I mean, for the most part, it was fine, but it did taste a little salty, some kind of cake dessert type thing. And I just said that. I said, "Well, it's fine. It's just salty, and you don't expect that in something that you've baked." And that's when she told me I left out the sugar, forgot the sugar in the dessert. So we made something else. Well, what had gone wrong with the dessert she had made? She had done everything right, included all of the ingredients, but left out the key ingredient. You just can't have dessert without sugar. And it looked right, and for the most part, it tasted right, but something was missing. And that which was missing pretty much made the whole thing not worth serving. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, again, I acknowledge that's a somewhat humorous story, but it helps express what Paul is going to get at in this well-known chapter. Here he talks about spiritual gifts. And some of the spiritual gifts he mentions were very highly valued among the Corinthians. But he's going to argue that if they don't have love, then those spiritual gifts are not profitable. They're worthless. They don't accomplish what they're intended to accomplish. In fact, if you have a Bible that breaks the text down into a paragraph format, you may have begun chapter 13 with the last half of verse 31 from chapter 12, where Paul says, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way," and then begins the traditional chapter 13. Well, the purpose of that division is to show us how 1 Corinthians 13 relates to the rest of 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. It's a chapter that we're used to hearing recited in isolation, and so it's easy to forget the flow of Paul's discussion. And in chapters 12 through 14, he's been talking about the proper exercise of spiritual gifts. How should God's people exercise spiritual gifts in the church? As we know from 1 Corinthians, this was a congregation that struggled with different forms of spiritual immaturity. It manifested itself in factionalism, chapters 1 through 4, lawsuits among believers, chapter 6, selfish practices at the Lord's table, chapter 11. And here in chapters 12 through 14, we see it manifesting itself in the way they exercise their spiritual gifts. And Paul needs to put that in check. Now, that might seem amazing to us, but the fact of the matter, this happens in Christianity. We compete with one another in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. We struggle sometimes with feeling that our spiritual gifts are better than others. This goes right back to the disciples, Mark 9, who argued on the way with Jesus about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We all like to be number one. And if it happened with them, then it can happen with us. It's just a temptation that's very real and very possible. So it's important then to see how Scripture addresses this. What happens when we become competitive in the church? How do we put that in check? Paul's answer is love. Love checks the exercise of gifts for self-gratification, or for the gratification of some rather than all. One commentator writes, "If any extol their own particular gift as the highest and best, then Paul demonstrates how devoid of value these gifts are without love." That's the focus of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, before we walk through it, just two last preliminary points. First, the love that Paul describes in this passage primarily applies to how believers relate to one another in the church. That's what this passage is about. How do we treat one another in the church? It's not speaking directly to the home life or to interaction with the outside world. Now, having said that, you can't do what's in 1 Corinthians 13 here and then be a totally different person outside of the church. That just doesn't work. If it does, there's a major problem. But Paul's focus is on how we treat one another. That's the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 13, and that's probably what's behind the Authorized Version's translation of this word is charity. It doesn't mean charity giving gifts to the poor, but love as it is shown in the exercise towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we treat one another? And here's then the second thing to note. Although Paul focuses on our love for one another, the cross of Christ is never far from his thinking. And that's because our love for one another is rooted in God's love for sinners. And we'll see that when we look at some of the characteristics. The love that will exist among us can only exist as it flows from our experience of the love of God in Christ. And as God has so loved us, so then we can love one another. And having said that, that's why this kind of love that we'll read about here does not come naturally to sinful human beings. The world can't mimic this love perfectly. It just can't happen without God's Spirit. In fact, maybe then we should think that the Corinthians' problems perhaps stem from a lack of love. Maybe that's what's behind their spiritual maturity. But nevertheless, our desire is to please the Lord by living spiritually mature lives. Our desire is to have a congregation characterized by love for one another and to know how we can best love each other. And it will do us good then to consider these thoughts tonight, simply under this idea of Christian love. What does love for one another in the church look like? What is Christian love? Paul tells us right here. Three main ideas. First, you have love's priority. And this comes from verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice how these verses are set up with this if-then contrast. Paul takes three gifts that are very important to the Corinthians: tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. And he says that while those are very valuable to the church, if they are not exercised with love, they are meaningless. And notice those contrasts as he works through each verse. Verse 1, though or if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity, then I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Tongues is one of the gifts given to the apostolic church whereby God imparted revelation through his apostles and through his teachers in order to communicate his truth to the church. It was first manifested at Pentecost when the apostles were able to preach in their own language and others were able to understand them. It also manifested itself in the church as speakers would sometimes speak in a language that not all knew, and another would interpret that message for the church. Thus, God spoke to his church. Well, that gift was very highly valued amongst the Corinthians. And Paul's saying, listen, if I have that gift, if I speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, but don't have charity or love, then I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, though I am speaking the truth of God, if I do not have love, if I don't show love in the exercise of that gift, then it's just a very bad sound. It's this tinkling brass, this resounding gong here, this sounding brass. It's a terrible sound, like brass out of tune. It doesn't please the hearers. Maybe to put it in a somewhat modern context, you could have great preaching or teaching ability. You could be very eloquent in the way you communicate the truth of Scripture. But if you don't have love, then it's a terrible sound. It's unedifying. It doesn't do good to your hearers. Look at verse 2. Paul says, and though or if I have the gift of prophecy, now this ability to foretell the future or to speak forth God's words authoritatively, and though I understand all mysteries, the truths that God is revealing to his church, and though I have all knowledge of the Scriptures, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but don't have charity, I'm nothing. Notice those gifts: prophecy, understanding of mysteries, knowledge. Here's somebody that really understands the Scriptures. Here's somebody that really understands God's truth. Here's somebody that can really explain exactly what God is doing. And even more than that, they believe what they explain. They have faith that could remove mountains. And Paul is certainly there referring back to the teachings of Jesus. If you have faith like a mustard seed so as to remove mountains into the sea, Paul says, I can have all that. I can have all this knowledge. I can have all this faith. In other words, I can show great spiritual maturity. But if I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. It is not maturity if there is not love. And lastly, verse 3, and though or if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not charity or love, then it profiteth me nothing. So here we have, lastly, great acts of sacrifice. He gives all his goods to feed the poor. He gives his very body to be burned. He gives his life for the sake of the church. But he does not have love, then it profits him nothing. All his giving brings no return on his investment. And so we conclude from these first three verses that it is possible to do things that are very useful to the church. These are great gifts, Paul describes here. But if they're not characterized by love, if love isn't exhibited in the exercise of those gifts, then they have no value. And you would assume that somebody that did all those things was loving. But Paul says it's possible for that not to be the case. And so that's why from the very get-go of this chapter, speaking to the church and how we love one another, he says, here's love's priority. It is more important than any other spiritual gift. And when you exercise your spiritual gifts, it has to demonstrate love. Let's move secondly then into love's qualities. Verses 4 through 7. How do I know then if I'm loving, perhaps you ask? I desire to be loving. I want to love the people of God. I want to love the church. I want to use my gifts in an edifying way to the glory of God. How can I show love? How does God describe love? Well, the characteristics of verses 4 through 7 answer that question. Two quick things about the list as a whole, and then we'll just walk through them very simply. Number one, in the original language, all of the qualities are verbs. Verses 4 through 7 are all actions. There's no nouns or adjectives in the list in the original language. And that comes out for the most part in translation. Here are actions, not just sentiments or qualities or feelings. And secondly, then, really tightly tied to that is all of these qualities are shown. They're external qualities, or they're qualities that manifest themselves in action and in external action at some point. They can't remain hidden in the heart forever. They eventually manifest themselves. So because God loves us and we've been transformed by his love and we've set our hearts to love one another, this is what God by his Spirit does within us, and it eventually works its way out in our actions. So how then does Paul describe love? Let's just look at these qualities and see how amazing love really is. Paul says in verse 4 that charity suffereth long. The idea there is that love is patient. It can bear provocation without complaint. That's really hard, isn't it? When you're provoked, when you're needled, when you feel the temptation to respond to somebody with complaint or with irritation, Paul tells us that love suffereth long. It doesn't mean that love is not interested in proper justice or in proper treatment of people, but love is able to bear provocation without complaint. It's because that's going to happen in the church, isn't it? We love each other, but there are going to be times where we frustrate each other, where we annoy one another. And Paul tells us that love can bear it without complaint. So charity, love, suffereth long. Secondly, charity is kind. Now, it doesn't mean kindness there like the way we tell our children, be kind to one another. It means merciful, that we respond to others with the same tender heart and forgiveness that God has shown us in Christ. We are merciful when others wrong us. And again, that's going to happen in church. People in the church at some point are going to sin against you. Are we able to show them mercy in our response? Mr. Mercer, I think it was only a few weeks ago, made the point that the Lord's army is the only one that buries its wounded. Are we able to show mercy and kindness towards those who have wronged us and thus bear up and heal those wounds? Charity is kind. Charity, thirdly, love envieth not. That meaning is very clear. Love is not characterized by envy. It's content with one's situation. And again, keep it in context, probably here referring to spiritual gifts. Love can be content with the gifts that God has and has not given to a particular believer. It can recognize, okay, this is the space God has given me to serve. Maybe it's public, maybe it's private, maybe it's widespread, maybe it's focused, maybe others know about it, maybe nobody ever learns about it. But charity can be content with one's situation, especially with one's gifts. It envies not. Nextly, it vaunteth not itself, which means it does not boast. Proper love in the body of Christ does not have an exaggerated self-conception. You think of those verses where we're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's a proper way to esteem yourself before God and others. But Scripture says we don't think more highly than we ought to. We don't boast. We don't vaunt ourselves with our exaggerated self-conceptions. Next, love is not puffed up. It's not proud. Love isn't arrogant. A person who's characterized by arrogance is not characterized by love. This is a youthful arrogance sometimes that people grow out of, but as we mature before the Lord, we are characterized by humility and, of course, by gentleness. Interestingly, this word proud, it occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of those are in 1 Corinthians. So probably something of a problem that they struggled with, being proud. Love, nextly, doth not behave itself unseemly. That is, it doesn't dishonor others. Really just a general reference here to treating one another in a shameful way. Love doesn't do that in the church. Now, factoring in what we know about the church at Corinth, this could have sexual overtones, and thus be a reference to the immorality with which they struggled. Love doesn't do that. Love treats one another properly and never dishonors another person. Love seeketh not her own. Love isn't self-seeking, which means love doesn't seek its own advantage. Love doesn't do something towards another person just because of what they're going to get out of it. Love isn't motivated by self-interest or a very limited interest. I'm concerned just for my own, myself, my family, my friends. No, love doesn't seek its own. Love isn't self-seeking and concerned just with its own group. Love shows love across the board to the body of Christ as a whole. Love is not easily provoked. Again, it's not easily angered, tying into what we saw at the beginning of the passage. It's not irritable. It's not moody. Love is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. Now, at first glance, that might look like love doesn't think evil things, but here's what it means. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't think about the evil that another person has done towards you. It doesn't keep score, so to speak. Just as God does not count our sins against us, so we do not count others' sins against them. And the irony of this is the more you love a person, the more it's going to hurt when they sin against you. It happens in homes, marriages, parents and children, and especially here in the body of Christ. The more you know someone and the closer you are to them, when they sin against you, it's going to hurt. And love doesn't deny that. Love doesn't just suffer wrong forms of abuse or ignore proper cries for justice. Love doesn't deny the existence of pain or evil. But what love does do is it tries to overcome evil with good. And it does not plan to return evil for evil. And it doesn't keep track of wrongs because we're not the ones who get to repay them. God is the one who will avenge his people. So love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Very clear there. It doesn't delight in evil. It doesn't delight in injustice. Probably a reference here to the way the Corinthians were dealing with one another in the law courts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not to do that as the pagans do. You're not to pursue injustice, but you are to rejoice in true justice. So it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in or with the truth. Love embraces the truth and does not suppress the truth or become upset when faced with the truth. Love delights and rejoices in the truth. And then verse 7, those last 4 verbs there, beareth, believeth, hopeth, and endureth all things. They actually just all kind of go together as one. And they show us that love indeed has no limits. You look at those 2 verbs in the middle, love believeth and hopeth all things. You know what this means? Christians never view one another as hopeless cases. We believe that God will be at work in his people to the very end. It believeth all things. It's not naive, but it believes what God says about his people. It hopeth all things. It trusts in the realization of those things. We don't give up on one another. and the first and the last verses, the verbs there, beareth and endureth, just mean that, again, because of all this, love can hold out during trouble and affliction. Love can endure hard times in the life of a church because it trusts in God to do what he said he's going to do. So take all those qualities now and just put them in the life of the church. How do we treat one another? What's our lives like towards one another? These are the qualities that shape the exercise of our spiritual gifts. As we serve, we show this love. As we teach, we show this love. When necessary to admonish or correct, we show this kind of love. This is the qualities that must shape all of our spiritual gifts. Love's qualities. And then lastly, coming into these last verses, love's permanence. Verses 8 through 13. We read there at the very beginning of verse 8, charity never faileth. And what you have here is the hinge between the qualities of verses 4 through 7 and Paul's final thoughts in verses 8 through 13. He says love never fails, and it sounds like he's giving us just one more quality in the long list. But no, he's coming to his conclusion. He's trying to pave the way to this final comparison between love and all of the other spiritual gifts. And what sets love apart from every other spiritual gift? It's this: love never fails, or love never ends. You see, other gifts are going to end, he says. Prophecies will fail, or again, end. Not fail in the sense of disappoint or be wrong, but they'll end. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away, but not love. Not only is it the most important of the spiritual gifts, not only must it characterize the spiritual gifts, but it is the one spiritual gift that will never end. All of the others have some kind of built-in end period, but not love. So these other gifts, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, these can't be the indispensable proof of the Christian life. They're going to end. Love is the one spiritual gift that will never disappear. That's the main point, by the way, of verses 8 through 13. Now, there is some discussion, by the way, of when prophecies, tongues, and knowledge cease. It's not the main point of the passage, but I don't think we could read these verses and just ignore that idea. So Paul says that charity or love will never fail, whereas prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will vanish away. So the discussion is, when does that happen? When do those gifts vanish away? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 that they vanish away when the perfect comes. Verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So the question is, what is the perfect? And there's two basic approaches to it. Some say that the perfect refers to Jesus Christ, and thus these spiritual gifts pass away when he comes again. And to try to take the perfect as a reference to anything else is somewhat forced. And part of the idea behind that is, if we assume that the other gifts pass away before Christ's return, we're kind of downgrading them to a secondary status of immaturity, which Paul never does. So that's one approach. The other approach is to see that these gifts pass away when the perfect body of Christian knowledge comes, which is usually connected to the completion of the New Testament canon. In other words, when perfect Christian knowledge, or the source of perfect Christian knowledge, comes, then these other gifts will be done away with. And that's called the cessationist position. Now, that is what I think the text is saying. And I hear the arguments of those who say it's a little forced. Where do you have reference here to the canon? Well, I think you have an indirect reference here to the canon of Scripture. Look, for example, at verse 9. Paul has just been talking about prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And he says, verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophecy or prophesy in part. In other words, the knowledge that Paul is talking about in these verses is revelatory knowledge. Knowledge that is connected with understanding Christian truth. Hence, Paul talks about understanding all mysteries and having all knowledge back in verse 2. Tongues, the purpose of tongues is to give some kind of revelation of God's truth, which would then be interpreted in the church for the edification of the people. Paul says when we have those gifts functioning, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, then we know in part. But one day, we will no longer know in part, and we will no longer prophesy in part. When will that be? Verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. When the perfect comes, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we have this contrast between partial knowledge and perfect knowledge. Partial knowledge is seen where? Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Perfect knowledge is seen in the scriptures of the New Testament, the unchanging standard of God's truth. And when the last New Testament book was written, and when the last apostle therefore died, those special revelatory gifts ended, and therefore love endured. Now, another criticism of that position is it seems to make very little of God's special gifts. But I think what we have to remember is special gifts like this have not been the case throughout all of church history or even Old Testament history. Sometimes people say, I wish we lived in the time of the Bible when all these miracles were taking place. They kind of imply that for the thousands of years, all these things took place and that just now in our day and age they end. But there's really only four periods of time where you see these things taking place. You have the time of Moses and the Exodus. You have the time of Elijah and Elisha and the kings. You have the first century of the New Testament. And then you have possibly the very last day before Christ returns. Other than that, things in Bible times are actually very ordinary. And it was the prophets and the priest, or excuse me, not the prophet and the priest, but the prophet and the pastor's job to proclaim scripture, God's word. And Paul is therefore saying that we have these special gifts now, but when the scriptures are finished, we won't need them anymore. We instead will be able to speak the full knowledge of God that all have access to. And that's the point of the illustrations in verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spake and understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. When the church was in a certain state, God used these gifts to build it up. But now that it has achieved a certain status of maturity and has the scriptures, they're just not needed anymore. And one last comment to make here. While the criticism is sometimes made that seeing the perfect as a reference to the canon is a little forced, the fact of the matter is the word perfect, as it's used here, doesn't refer to Christ anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, it normally refers to Christian maturity, including two times here in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." In other words, mature. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Brothers, I've smoothed out the translation, but here it is. "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults," or "be mature," i.e. perfect. Paul's vision of Christian maturity is expressed using this word, perfect. Thus, his understanding of mature, complete revelation fits with the idea that he's talking here about Scripture. Now, I said that's not the main point of the passage, and let me give this one qualification. There are those who are open to gifts like this taking place past the apostolic era if they are practiced strictly in accordance with the biblical requirements. Called being open but cautious. And that is very different from being charismatic. So I want to make sure that I do not misrepresent good brothers and sisters who disagree on this debate. You can be open but cautious and be very far from being a charismatic. If you were to follow the scriptures as it describes these gifts, it would rule out a lot of what is practiced today in the name of spiritual gifts. But nonetheless, I think the best approach to the passage is that when the New Testament canon was completed, then those other gifts would pass away. And so now we funnel into verse 13, and I think this is how it helps make sense of the whole passage. Paul's saying, so now abideth faith, hope, and charity. In other words, all these extra gifts, all these revelatory gifts are going to pass away. And you know what we're going to have in the Christian era? We're going to have faith, we're going to have hope, and we're going to have charity. That is what is going to characterize God's people. But you know what's going to happen to two of those? They're going to pass away when Jesus comes. Faith will become sight. Hope will be fulfilled. But love will endure eternally. Hence Paul's statement that the greatest of these is charity, love. So if you want to be characterized by the things that God loves and values and prizes in his church, then pursue love. Hence the beginning of chapter 14, follow after charity. In other words, you can lack all those gifts. You can lack all those gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and you will be fine. But if you don't have love, or if you have faith, hope, and love, then you have everything. So may God, by his grace, grant us to become more and more loving as we live together in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love of God in Christ that saved us from our sins. Thank you for the love that drew salvation's plan and brought it down to man. Thank you that tonight we go home safe and secure in the love of God. A love for our souls that transcends every trial of life, that withstands every assault of men, and that will characterize this body to create and mature a people that glorify God. So do it for us. Lord, we repent of when we are not loving. I know my own heart, my own sins, and my own impatiences, and my own failures in the area of love. Lord, we as a body repent of when we are not loving. And we ask for you to, by your grace, create love within us. Fill our minds and hearts with thoughts of the cross. May it flesh its way out as we love one another. Thank you again for the mercies of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.